If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Let's start at least with the Christian's crucial task, part one, Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. I have titled this the Christian's crucial task because I hope you see something of the play on the word there. You children, I wanted to educate you on that word crucial. It is built upon a Latin word crux, which is translated cross. And so crucial in our language, rooted in the word cross, that takes on the sense of something that's very essential. It's of paramount importance. It is the vital, preeminent, decisive aspect of something. And that's what I want us to get, is what is this vital aspect of the Christian's duty, our task, and it is one of picking up our cross and following after Christ. As Peter put it in his first epistle, you notice that there is a call for the Christian to make this his purpose in life. He says, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. And then later, in chapter 4:1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And so Peter, on two occasions, is telling us that Christ's cross, his crucifixion, is something that we have to enter into by way of a personal attachment and paralleling our life in terms of that cross. It is our crucial task. And I want to look at three aspects of this today. First, I want us to consider the necessity of cross-bearing. We need to recognize that cross-bearing is a necessity. It's not optional for the Christian. And it was certainly a necessity for our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've thought of that, but do you know that that cross for Christ was something that is declared to be and is something that was defended as something of a necessary issue? Acts 2:23, we read this man, in reference to Christ, delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God had predestined this to happen. How could it be otherwise? It's necessity on that level. But we also see how the prophets who spoke of old of the crucifixion, Isaiah 53 perhaps most notably, that speaks of the suffering servant and how he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, by his stripes we are healed, and all of that. Zechariah 12:10 that speaks of him being pierced through. You know, it would be impossible, you see, if God had not predestined the cross, if he had spoke through the prophets. Unless God controls history, how could he ever inspire the prophets to speak with the detail that they do about the cross of Christ? How much he would be betrayed for, what would be done with the money, and the host of other things we read in Psalm 22 about the casting lots for his garments and so forth. Christ himself, note what he said in terms of the necessity as he saw it in going to the cross. In the hours before his crucifixion, in John chapter 12, 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This was my purpose. I had a destiny, and it was for this I came. He says to the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:26, when he questions the fact that they had so missed what went on. And he asked them the question, was it not necessary for this Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You see, the picture here is the cross was not an option for Christ. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. And the fact that Christ's cup did not depart from him, that God would not take that, is proof that this cross was necessary for Christ. And if it was necessary for Christ, the first thing I want you to see is it is necessary for us as well. You must take up your cross and follow Christ if you are to be his disciple. That's the way it's stated in Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. There it's stated in the positive. In our text, it's in the negative. If you don't take it up, you're not worthy of him. And then on those are two separate occasions. You notice how both of those are in Matthew, so he's repeated it in the Gospel of Matthew twice. Luke, on a third occasion, a different occasion altogether, he says, whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's my conviction that not worthy of him is synonymous with you cannot be my disciple if you don't take up your cross. It's a necessary component to the Christian life, if you will. And so if God has predetermined Christ and his cross, it was inescapable for him, how ought we to think about cross-bearing as something that is optional for the Christian? We can't do that, you see. I want to drive that it is necessary that we pick up a cross and follow him. And the encouragement is that if God, who predestined the cross for Christ, was able to procure the salvation of all men, and what a blessing that was and is, God can do good things in our cross bearing. Though it's unavoidable, we ought not to miss what God is able to do through cross bearing. And so I want us to then focus kind of on the particulars of what it is to bear that cross. And of course, this is where the teachings about the cross become much more expanded. And so hopefully we can look at two particular aspects of the cross-bearing. So let's consider that second main point. I'll expand on that in the future sermons, the high cost of cross-bearing. The high cost of cross-bearing. And the first is that the cross is a symbol of humility. We think of Christ in perfect, sinless glory, perfect communion with Father and Holy Spirit, nothing that could detract from any comfort or any joy in heaven. And Christ departs from that glory and comes to dusty old Palestine. First century Palestine, no creaturely comforts, and comes to a people who were an adulterous and wicked generation. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, had prayed to the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had before. And so when he left that glory, he came to earth. We speak of that as his humiliation. His incarnation, his humiliation, that it wasn't his estate of exaltation, it was his humiliation. He came to a low place, came to earth. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in these words, chapter 2, verse 8, being found in the appearance of man. Just think, from God to take on human flesh. A dramatic decrease in glory, if you will. He humbled himself, Paul continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. I mean, wouldn't that be enough if Christ just died a peaceful death of old age? That the eternal God should take on human flesh and then suffer death? But Paul says these words by way of emphasis, even death on a cross. It wasn't sufficient that Christ died, but that he died this particular kind of death, the death on the cross. He humbled himself. And that's our call, that we are to pick up our cross by becoming humble people, putting on humility. We don't have to leave glory. We don't have glory. What can we glory in? What we have to leave is our pride. Leave our selfish ambition, our dogmatism, that life is all about me and my comforts, my agenda, my way, my life. It's dying to ourselves and living for others. Isn't that what Christ says in Matthew 16:24, when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. And Mark and Luke pick up that very same account recorded in their gospels, all three of the synoptics, you see. And so here's the question. Do you have that kind of humility? Are you a humble person? When people talk about you, do they talk about you as a man or a woman or a child who displays humility? Or do they think of you as a proud, arrogant, I recently had an encounter with a doctor who kept being introduced as Dr. So-and-so. And this doctor corrected on a number of occasions, I'm so-and-so, and just simply mentioned his first name. And I love that. That's it. What do we have to glory about in ourselves? Is it our college degree? Is it our wealth? What do we have that we weren't given by God? Paul puts it this way to the church at Galatia, when he says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you notice how he sees the cross of Christ that he boasts in that has this sort of personal parallel of his own obligations, where he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'll die to the world and live to Christ. See, that's that first dimension of the cross. It's a necessary component for us Christians, and that begins by taking the position that Christ took when he left glory to come to this world. He came in a posture of humility, and this is where we begin. And then the second dimension of the cross that I want to bring to your attention is that the cross is a symbol of brutal injustice. We know that Scripture gives us plenty of testimony that Jesus Christ was one without sin. When he himself said, who convicts me of sin? And no one could respond. Judas, we know, who was overcome with guilt when he had betrayed Christ, who in anguish as he brings the money back and wants it to be given back to undo this process that he had started when he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And Pilate, who after an examination of the facts can say, I find no guilt in him. And a pent-up mob that cries out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate has to wash his hands and say, I'm innocent of this man's blood. If you go through this, his blood's on you, but not me. Because I find no guilt in this man. And why such venomous reaction from the mob? And it is, as I said last week, unbelievers, you and me included in our unbelief, we don't like to hear we're sinners. When people point out our sin, there's something in us that rises up in defense. We fight that even as Christians, don't we? When we're misrepresented, when our character is assassinated, and they cry out for a punishment that was reserved for, only for the worst of criminals, a method of death that was so cruel in its design that the individual would suffer long, agonizing pain, often suffering for several days before they finally died of asphyxiation or just plain stress and anxiety from the pain. And that was intentional, that it would be a public testimony that anyone who did likewise would suffer the same sort of consequences. And so after a trumped-up mockery of a trial in the late hours in a secret room, Christ is condemned to death, a man who did not deserve death. He was innocent of all charges, no sin. And they bring him in guilty. Should it be any different with us? And the brutality in Christ's case consisted of at least the 39 lashes that were ordained in God's law. Who knows if they violated that? You may remember Mel Brooks's, Mel Gibson, the other director. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Just this vivid account of that, the brutality of those lashes. You children, the instrument they used was called a scorpion because it stung so badly. I described this as a little stick that had these leather straps that they would tie, you know, sharp pieces of rock and metal or bone. And as they would whip the individual, those pieces would stick into the flesh and rip across and just lacerated back, beaten with rods, punched in the face. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 52 tells us that his visage was beaten so much that he was marred more than any other man. So violently treated by wicked hands. And then forced to carry this heavy timber through the town and up onto that hill. So exhausting that he falls twice and has to have help. And at the top of the hill is finally nailed to that cross and hung up to suffer the agony of what is described in one account that I'll give to you if you want it, but a doctor that looked at what happens medically in crucifixion as this seesawing up and down on those rough timbers on that fleshly, that freshly lacerated back, and seeking to get some air as he pushes up, and the pain in the feet that would just shoot through his body. And then to relieve that, you hang, and then you can't breathe, and it's this constant tension up and down and fighting one kind of pain for another. The cramping and all that goes on, just a violent, violent, torturous, cruel, slow, agonizing death. And Christ does that willingly for sinners. Throughout history, from Cain and Abel to the 20th century that has been marked as the bloodiest century ever. In fact, the number of Christians that have died in the 20th century is more in one century than all the previous 19 centuries from Christ's incarnation to the present. More Christians died in the 20th century than the 19 centuries previous. Why? And how? We know from Nero's infamous impaling Christians alive in tar-soaked burlap sacks, lighting them on fire and igniting, illuminating his garden parties. Islam igniting tires that Christians are bound up and in the center of, burn them to death. I've read of David Haxton's cruel death of the severing of the hands and a time period between the severing of the hands and then to be hung up and let down alive and then disemboweled and then finally his heart taken from him and his body cut in pieces and spread throughout and the humiliation of all of that. Christians have been burned, fed to lions, shot, beheaded, starved to death, neglected in prisons, and a host of other brutal injustices. They've had to bear, literally, a cross in these kinds of deaths. And in the main, they've faced those difficult circumstances and their cruel persecutors with particular grace. And why is that? And I believe because the Spirit of God impresses upon them verses like Matthew 10:38. And in those moments, they recognize the Christian's duty to pick up their cross. And in Christ-like fashion, to go to death, if need be, for the glory of God. Now, most of us don't have to face that kind of persecution. At least not yet. Most of us have a fairly comfortable life. But there are inconveniences in life. Circumstances don't always go our way. We struggle when we suffer injustices in this world. And if we're honest, we act so naively and so sinfully when we're mistreated. I don't know if it galls you like it does me. I sicken myself at times the way I react to injustices in this world. It makes me sick. How can I profess Christ and act so weakly to this tiny little offense? Does that ever happen to you? I hate to say that. When we're wronged by someone who lies about something that we've done, has misjudged our actions, has violated our trust, made a promise and didn't follow through on some contract, when our coworkers viciously attack us, when a job promotion is ours due to our time and labor and our superior position is neglected or is denied to us because we're a Christian and an atheist boss gives it to his atheist friend or some other atheist who just shares his thing. You know the injustices that we suffer in this world. And I'm not advocating for just simply taking it and saying there's, you know, oh, this is the way it is, and we don't call it injustice. We call it injustice. But how do you bear up underneath that? And if we can't succeed at these sort of training ground areas, how will we ever stand in that great day when we're actually called to spill blood for Christ? Could you spill your blood for Christ? Would you willingly die? And if you're saying to yourself, yeah, I'd do it in a heartbeat, Pastor Dave, don't be Peter. Don't hastily answer that. Could you do it? And if we fail so miserably at these small little tests that God gives to us, how will we ever succeed in that day? And so in the brief time I've got left, let me give you at least three tools for cross-bearing, three tools of cross-bearing that I hope will help you to stand in this day. We'll add more next week, or a couple weeks. First of all, you need to adopt a forgiving attitude. You know, one of the most striking things that we read when Christ is being crucified, when he cries out to his Father, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." What do you think caused Stephen to ask God to forgive them who were persecuting him, stoning him, but Christ's example? And a host of covenanters, just this regular theme as they're being put to death, a prayer for the forgiveness of those who are persecuting them. We need to have that kind of attitude. And you don't have to just take my word for it. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Do you ponder your sins? Are your sins horrendous to you? We need to recognize that our sins against God are far greater than our sins that our neighbors commit against us. John Owen has this great quote. He says, if your greatest burden is not your indwelling sin, I doubt you're even a Christian. How's that for a stinger? If you are not aware of your sin against God and how ugly that is to your Creator, how will you ever be able to forgive your neighbor when they sin against you? Adopt a forgiving attitude. Second, adopt a Pauline attitude. What I mean by Pauline for you children is the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul addressed the issues at Corinth when the Christians were going to these secular courts to have their lawsuits settled, and Paul's exhortation to them is it's already then a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? God knows what's going on. God's able to restore in an instant whatever we may have lost, whatever we may have suffered. God is going to correct the injustices of this world. And so why not rather be wronged? Why would you go to a secular court that doesn't have the foundations of Christian principles and morals to make a proper judgment? They don't understand justice. You will get injustice in the courts. And then the last one, briefly, adopt an opportunistic attitude. Unjust, brutal treatment by the world is an opportunity to gain favor with God. You remember in Acts 5 how John and Peter went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be beat up for the gospel, that they were beat for the claims of Christianity and for doing right. Take this as an opportunity. Peter's words should ring loud in our ears, 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. For this finds favor, what? If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. And then he explains. For what credit is there when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. How do you find favor with God? Patiently bearing up under unjust treatment, brutalities. These, I think, if you preach these principles to yourself, will help you as you seek to take up your cross that you are required to take up if you claim to be a disciple of Christ. I want to add to this, but I hope this will not only paint the picture, but then give you at least a toehold for what will be a journey into other dimensions of what cross-bearing is going to look like. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a text like this. We thank you for an opportunity to reflect upon what it means to be one who picks up a cross. And Lord, would you give us the grace to be able to bear up under the unjust, brutal treatments of this world. May we always honor you and glorify you. May we do this because of your grace, and to the end that a world that watches on would grow to love Christ and bow the knee to him as Savior. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.